Today we'll pay particular attention to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And this will be the second time we will look at this particular commandment, but looking at it from a different perspective. Exodus chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that concludes the reading of the Ten Commandments. As we focus our time together on you shall not murder, it would be a very rare preacher who would announce that he was going to be doing a sermon series called The Murderers of the Bible. It does not seem like there would be enough material in such a series to do justice to what the Word of God is focused on. But it might be better for that preacher to announce a series of sermons called Redeemed Murderers in the Bible. And we have some very fine examples of how we could focus the listener on someone who has committed murder and has been redeemed because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we will see that God has a plan for those who have committed the most violent and the most heinous crimes, even the crime of murder, and he will save such a person. Let me just talk to you about a few examples of those men who are redeemed murderers. I first want to point out Moses, who saw an Egyptian. And he saw that Egyptian, we read in the scriptures in Exodus 2. And it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, was a murderer. And because he had committed murder, he had to run away. And he ran away and he had to stay away for 40 years in the wilderness, in the land of Midian. But Moses was redeemed by God. And we aren't told very much about what Moses did in those intervening 40 years. But Moses had a misguided sense of justice when he looked at that Hebrew slave being beaten. And Moses thought, I need to take care of this situation. He is beaten unmercifully. This slave needs to have some sort of justice done. This is not right. And so he took things in his own hands and administered justice right then and there. Last time we were together and spoke about this commandment, Moses wrote about murder. Moses wrote about different kinds of murder. Moses had developed a true sense of justice based on what he must have learned during those intervening years and his communion with God. And so when we read through Deuteronomy and we read about all those ways that Moses explains that if you kill a man accidentally, here's what you do. If a man plans out a murder, here's what you do. Moses knew what it was to do. And so Moses arrived, so to speak, through the working of God. So much so that in 40 years, Moses was approached by God within the burning bush, that God spoke to him directly. Moses was a murderer. But God rehabilitated Moses as a man. God took this man who had a very incorrect view of how to handle these matters and brought him around so that he had a well-developed basis for the law. Moses was redeemed. Moses had a sense of justice. He had a love for his people, but he also had, through God's help, a way of rescuing his people from a life of slavery and a life in Egypt. Secondly, I want to point your attention to another man who did not commit murder with his own hands, but he had a murder committed through his planning. And that's King David. He is the example of a murderer who didn't actually commit the murder. We read that he committed a heinous crime. He took another man's wife and he committed adultery. And the wife became pregnant. And he tried to make it look like the husband made the wife pregnant, but that didn't work. So finally he decided he would have the husband, Uriah, killed. We read in the scriptures that David wrote a letter, sent it to his commander, Joab, and he sent it by the very man, Uriah, to Joab. Uriah did not know that he was carrying his own death sentence to his commander. And in the letter it says, place Uriah on the front line of the battle. And then, during the fiercest point of the battle, withdraw from him a little so that he will be struck down by the enemy and die. Talk about planning. David was a planner. David planned the murder of Uriah. David was responsible for that murder, even though he didn't murder him with his own hand. He's an excellent example of describing the downward path of sin. He first looked at Bathsheba, breaking the seventh commandment, breaking the tenth commandment by coveting his neighbor's wife. And then he moved into the adulterous relationship, breaking the seventh commandment. And then he broke the eighth commandment by bearing false witness about Uriah to his commander Joab. And ultimately, he broke the sixth commandment by committing murder. And so you can see that once you begin breaking these various commandments, It leads to breaking other commandments. And we could spend a week talking about David and what happens when you fall into one sin and the progression of sin. Now, that wouldn't be very edifying, would it? With David, something remarkable happens. David was sitting in his palace, and a prophet of the Lord came to him and spoke to him and confronted David with these words. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." David was dumbfounded. David at that point realized the extent of the sins that he had committed. And we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin.'" And what is the punishment for killing somebody? The death penalty. But almost immediately, Nathan said something else. He said, "You shall not die." Now, there are consequences to sin. And David suffered many consequences because of this sin. The baby died. His family turned into a mess. His son Absalom tried to take over the kingdom. His other sons were not great people either. They were sinful men. He always was at war to some degree during his entire lifetime. Those were the consequences of sin. However, David was forgiven. And so when we consider our own position before God, and when we consider the sins that we have fallen into, and we may not have connived to have someone murdered, but we have done sins that are vile and disagreeable and disgusting. All of those sins, the Lord can come to us when we ask for forgiveness and we realize the extent of our sin against God our Father. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven sins. And we come to Him and beg for forgiveness. We have faith in Him that He will accept our repentance. God can convert even the man or the woman who has fallen into sin. And so David, a murderer, was a forgiven sinner. And he left for us the most beautiful words in Psalm 51. And listen to some of the things that he says in Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And the psalm continues in a spirit of thanksgiving to God because God has forgiven David of his sins. Continuing in our series on redeemed sinners, redeemed murderers, I want to point out one other person to you, the Apostle Paul. The very first time we see Paul in the Scriptures is when he is present at the stoning of Stephen. And we read in the Scriptures this, that when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes. And where did they lay aside their robes? at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is written in Acts 7, verse 58. And then we read even further. Saul, that is Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And so Paul, by his very attitude, wanted to murder every single Christian that was out there, especially those outspoken Christians. And so Paul got a commission from the elders and the Pharisees. And we read in Acts 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those who believe in Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to haul them back from wherever to Jerusalem, where they would stand before court and would be punished and hopefully murdered, because he had murder on the mind. That's the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He's an example of a redeemed murderer, a man who wanted to murder. Paul was a terrorist. He was ready to take people who didn't believe in the same way he did and kill those people if they didn't convert back. Sounds somewhat familiar? Terrorists are those who want to destroy those who don't agree with them. They do it in a terroristic way. Paul was a terrorist. We read, continuing, that all of a sudden something major happened. Saul was confronted by our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, holding that letter in his backpack. Paul was confronted by Jesus, and he immediately was converted. And so we read that after he was converted, that he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And then Paul went and he studied and he learned what he learned so that he could write so many wonderful things for us. But Paul had a murderous mind. He was looking to murder those who didn't agree with himself. The question I have for you today is this. None of these men fit the profile of a murderer. Moses, highly educated in Egyptian culture, a very compassionate man, a man who was interested in justice, became a murderer. David, a man after God's own heart, a capable warrior, a political leader, a man who was able to bring diverse types of people together and run an entire nation, and over time took over all of the Hebrew nation from the man, the king Saul. He was a successful king. He is looked upon through the ages as a mighty king, as an example to follow. He was a murderer. Paul, a student, an excellent student. He got into the best school. He studied under the rabbi Gamaliel. He was an intellectual. He doesn't fit the profile of a murderer. And yet, he wanted to murder those who didn't agree with him. How could each of these men fall into the sin of murder when they don't fit into the profile of what we think is a murderer? You look at TV and you see these vile, evil men committing murders, and there are vile, evil men who think about murdering others, but these men don't fit that profile. And what I want to talk to you today is that these people, before they were converted, if they had begun to work in their own minds and cultivate attitudes, they would not have fallen into the sin of murder. With the time remaining that I have with you today, I want to talk about five attitudes to cultivate that are preventative in nature, that would prevent us from ever going where we don't want to go. Moses, it seems like, in a moment of passion, he committed murder. David, in a moment of passion and jealousy and just out of his mind, so to speak, committed a murder, tried to cover up one thing after another. Paul became one of those radicals who was so focused on what he believed, he was willing to commit murders because of that reason. So firstly, what attitudes could be cultivated in order to avoid even getting to the point where we would consider a murder? First of all, by resisting thoughts and passion that would lead to the unjust taking away of life. There's a very interesting story that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 24 about King David. And that's what makes his crime so much worse when we read about it, because we read something that happened before he became king. And as you know, when David was a young man, he was a very gifted leader. And King Saul, who was king at that time, recognized that, and he recognized that God was with David and that David was going to be his successor, but Saul didn't like it. And so Saul thought he could thwart God's plan for David. And so he started chasing David around in view of killing him. And so here we have an example in 1 Samuel 24. Saul's chasing David around. David is hiding in a cave. And so in the cave, in the back of the cave, Saul is following him. He says, "You know, I'm really tired. I need to lay down. I need to take a nap. Here's a cave. It's cooler in a cave. I'll just lay down here for a few minutes." Wouldn't you know it, it's the very same cave where David is hiding in the back of the cave. Saul's in the front of the cave. And so the men of David, we read in 1 Samuel 24, said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am going to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" It seems like God placed Saul in David's hands. Saul was vulnerable, laying there, taking a nap. That was God's sign to David. Take care of this problem. You can do justice here. This man's trying to take your life. If you get him first, don't have to worry about it anymore. So, David arose. He snuck up by Saul. He didn't kill him. What he did is he cut the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, Far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, didn't realize anything had happened, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, what was David doing here? He had resisted a thought of committing murder. He recognized that Saul had been placed on the throne by God. He had been anointed by Samuel. Samuel had been told by God to anoint Saul. Saul was chosen by God. David recognized that he was not the instrument to remove Saul from the kingship. He resisted murdering Saul, even though he had Saul in his hand, and it might have been just to kill Saul. He realized it was God's place to administrate justice. You would think that King David, having recognized the justice of God in this situation, would have been inoculated against thinking about murder in the situation later in his life, as we described before. You would think that David would have been close enough to God and matured enough in the faith over the intervening years to have been protected from the sin of murder. But we need to continually resist those thoughts and those passions that might lead to the unjust taking of lives. And so we need to learn to always resist murderous thoughts so that we won't be blinded when passion overcomes our sensibilities. If David had been totally inoculated, he would have immediately resisted those murderous thoughts towards Uriah. He would have thought that he could complete this situation in a different way that did not include murder after he had fallen into sin of adultery. It could have been handled differently. There would have been some different things written in our Bibles. But it wasn't. And so here's a man as fine as David who shows in this example where he could have murdered Saul, where he resisted doing that, and now he fell into sin at a later time in life, is that we need to continuously be on guard so that our attitudes are cultivated that would never bring the thought up of murdering or causing great harm to someone else. Even a man like David, who was close to God, fell into that sin. Secondly, what else can we do to resist murderous thoughts? Secondly, we read in the scriptures in James chapter 5 is this: therefore, brethren, be patient until the coming of God. And this is by cultivating a patient, quiet spirit in the tempest of love. And James was writing a congregation and a people who were living in Jerusalem, and they were under great persecution. And James is saying, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. So he's using a farming example. A farmer plants his seeds in the spring and he harvests in the fall. He has to be patient in between and let the plants grow. So you, when you are in this life of turmoil, you need to be patient on the Lord because you know that the Lord is going to provide for you in time. If Moses had been patient, he might not have murdered that Egyptian taskmaster. He might have said, I know the Lord has a plan for the Hebrew people. I just don't know what it is. But I am going to wait for the Lord to work it out. He didn't realize that he was going to be part of that plan. But no, that man is terrible. He's doing things that are awful to the Hebrew people. And he took things in his own hands. But if he had waited, if he had been patient to wait on the way of the Lord, a murder would not have taken place. And so often we are active people. We want to do things. We want to get something done. There are times where we have to step back and be patient and let the Lord work it through for us. We need to wait on the Lord. And so we need to cultivate that quiet spirit even in the times of turmoil, in the times of tempest, and we need to wait on the Lord instead of acting rashly and wrongly. Thirdly, how else can we cultivate an attitude that would prevent us from committing injustice into murder? We can do that by acting charitably towards others. We're reminded of the Samaritan in Jesus' parable, who acted charitably towards a wounded traveler. And here's this Samaritan traveling down the road, and he finds a man who's been totally beaten up and unconscious on the side of the road. And we read in Luke 10, verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" This Samaritan, he wouldn't have thought of going out and finding those robbers, trying to administrate justice. We don't read in the scriptures that he organized some sort of a party or raised a rabble in the city when he got there or tried to get a posse up or whatever to take care of those robbers. He had focus on the man who was injured. And so when you focus on injured parties, on those people who are weak and in trouble, and you are charitable towards them, the whole idea of having murderous intents on taking revenge or administrating justice, which sometimes needs to be done to administrate justice, never to have revenge, are far from your mind. And so the Good Samaritan took care of the things that needed to be taken care of for the man that was severely injured. And so we will inoculate ourselves by placing the preservation of life as a high priority in our own minds. And so when you see things where life is not being protected, where life is having where people are not careful with the lives of others, that's when we take action. We need to take care for how people are living and to take care of them when they're in trouble physically, in trouble mentally. And so fourthly, the way we can cultivate an attitude that will prevent murderous thoughts is by exercising forbearance when wronged. Life is full of conflicts. And when we are in conflict, we must have an attitude of readiness to reconcile ourselves out of the conflict. I didn't say you will be able to reconcile conflict, but we need to be ready for reconciliation. There's no other example for us than the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has a conflict with us. You're sinners. There's a penalty that needs to be paid for sin. That's a conflict. But God the Father, out of love for people, prepared a plan. And that plan was to reconcile sinners to himself. If God the Father had a plan to reconcile sinners to himself, people who had no capability of reconciliation, and he sent us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make payment for the sins that we committed, how much more can we be ready and willing to reconcile ourselves to other people who have wronged us? And to seek for opportunities for reconciliation. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth for one purpose only, and that purpose was to take those that had been promised to him and reconcile them to God the Father so that those people can join him forever. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. That was a great reconciliation. And so we are to be forbearing with those who have wronged us and look for ways to reconcile ourselves to them. That's an attitude that we need to cultivate. This is something that the Apostle Paul understood. He was anti-Jesus Christ. He thought he was the worst thing that had ever happened to the Jewish nation. He was willing to go at great lengths to eradicate the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus confronted him, and when Jesus showed him that he was the Son of God, Paul was ready to be reconciled. And it was like a switch flipped in Paul. One minute he was anti-Christ, the next minute he was pro-Christ. And he became just as enthusiastic and earnest about the Lord Jesus Christ as he was before when he was anti the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we read in Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If we have an attitude that is ready to forgive, we have an attitude that we know that people have wronged us, but we want to be reconciled with them. That will inoculate us against being a murderer, either in act or in thought or in deed. And lastly, the fifth attitude that we need to cultivate is to protect the weak and innocent. It's fairly easy to take someone who's weak and innocent and say, they have no value. Those people aren't really that important. And to get a cavalier attitude towards them. But that's not how we are supposed to think. We're supposed to think that person who really doesn't seem to be contributing much to society is still a person. Someone that God is interested in. God would not have placed that person on this earth unless God had ordained for that to happen. Jesus recognized that when he taught his disciples. And he said in Matthew 25:35, when he's talking about the day of judgment, and he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Those are the things that Christ Jesus was looking for us to do. All these down and out people, you help them. Do you have an attitude of wanting to help others when they're down and out, when they're in trouble, when they're in difficulty, when they're in prison? I mean, they got thrown in prison for a reason. They're not the nicest people, maybe. But do you have an attitude that they need to be helped too? Those sick people who you just don't know what to do with them? Those hungry people, thirsty people? We read in Proverbs 31, verse 8, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." When we act charitably towards people, when we protect the weak and the innocent, those are the ways that we can cultivate an anti-murderous attitude. It's going to be Thanksgiving on Thursday. When we consider about what we are most thankful for, let's not forget that God has forgiven us of sins that we've committed in act or in thought. And remember that we are to look expectantly to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to preserve us and bring us into his kingdom. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have given us so many things. And Lord, we pray that even as we consider your commandments, we know that sometimes it seems very simple to understand a commandment, but Lord, we know as we look into it deeper that we are all potential murderers in one way or another. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from this sin and that you would help us to cultivate those attitudes that would prevent us from falling into these types of sins. Lord, in thy name we pray. Amen.